Our reading this afternoon is from Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Here's the word of God. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. The title of the message this afternoon is The Woman Persecuted, and that's why we had chosen from Psalm 69a. That's also why we had chosen the verse out of John for our call to worship a little bit ago, where it says in Psalm 69, the stanza 10, "For they have persecuted him, the one whom you strike down, and they recount the pain and hurt you've brought upon your own." So anyway, it talks about persecution of the wicked. Well, our text is from Revelation 12. At the outset of this message, I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to David Chilton's very helpful commentary, The Days of Vengeance. There's all kinds of commentaries on the book of Revelation, and this, in my opinion, is the best by far. Well, our text this evening is Revelation 12. In this chapter, if we had read the whole chapter, maybe it would have been better, but we are introduced to the woman, the child, and the dragon. The woman, we have said, represents the church. Now that might sound to be just an outlandish view if you come from an Anabaptist background, but I do believe it's defensible, and I'll try to show you that right now. The woman represents the church, the covenant people, which gives birth to the Christ. If you'll remember, the New Testament begins with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And if you know your Bible, you know that the Lord Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so that is mentioned there in the early verses of the New Testament. Jesus' genealogy, if you keep on reading, includes such men as Boaz, Obed, Jesse, King David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. It includes other men as well. Some of them are saints. All are sinners. Some are worse, more flagrant sinners than others, I suppose you could say. All are part of the visible church, the church of the Old Testament, God's chosen people. In the amazing providence of God, the church gives birth to Christ, the eternal Son, who became flesh so that he could die for sinners. And I wrote those words very carefully as I did. Christ is the eternal Son. He didn't become the Son of God at his birth. He is the eternal Son who became flesh so that he could die for sinners. The book of Hebrews makes the point that he had to die for those that were brethren like himself. Well, the Apostle John, tasked with writing down the revelation, depicts the dragon standing before the woman who is ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. We had those verses earlier in Revelation chapter 12. So this from the perspective of the Revelation, which was written to reveal, if you remember right at the very beginning of the book, to reveal things that must shortly take place. And the reason given, for the time is near. And we have those phrases repeated in both the first and the last chapters of Revelation, six or seven times in all. This then proves, this is proofs, and the proof that it is so is the destruction of the temple, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now we know that from church history. There's nobody that's seriously arguing that the date is any different than that. That is generally accepted. And the reason we accept that is not because we put our faith in church history, but the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would the events of the Olivet Discourse would take place within a generation. The Olivet Discourse was delivered about AD 30, and exactly 40 years later, a biblical generation, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies, and that was something that really was unthinkable at the time of Christ. The Jews enjoyed the favor of the Roman government. They didn't like being ruled by Rome, but they were favored. Excuse me. But anyway, by AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed, if you follow the biblical... I'm all set. If you follow the biblical argument, the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 is proof that Jesus, having been raised from the dead and having ascended into heaven, is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that's where he is now. That was true in AD 70, and it is true indeed now. And so we read in chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Just to give a little bit of a review of previous messages, this is, and you have to be really careful how you translate this, this is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Matthew 24, 29, and only the King James Version gets that right. The other versions have, there will be a sign in the heavens. The King James says, this is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Jesus' prophecy is not talking about a sign in heaven, but about the Son of Man in heaven. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is proof positive that Jesus' reign has begun, an encouragement that God's eternal plan will be fulfilled. If Jesus indeed is reigning, then we can have encouragement that God's eternal plan is going to be fulfilled. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The plans that he has for us will be fulfilled, and nothing can prevent their coming to pass. Well, covenantally, this is a very important date. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem meant the definitive end of Old Covenant Judaism. Remember the Jews, they cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us. What shall I do with Jesus, whom you call the Christ? Let him be crucified." So that was the attitude of the majority of the Jews of Jesus' time. There were some that were still faithful, thankfully, but that was the end of Old Covenant Judaism. This had been predicted in the book of Hebrews. That which is passing away will indeed pass away. None of the followers of Christ died in the destruction of Jerusalem. All had heeded Jesus' admonition which he said in the book of Luke, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So here Jesus is making that promise, that prophecy. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then get out. And that's exactly what the Jews, what the believing Jews did, the Christians. So here we see the defeat of Satan, at least a big part of it. Since Satan had failed in his plan to destroy the Messiah, to destroy the baby, the seed of the woman, and he had failed to destroy the Jerusalem Christians, now in our present section, he makes it his goal to persecute the church. And so we read that the dragon is... before we get to that, the dragon is identified as the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so the scripture goes on to say, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So here then is the devil's current state. He's a defeated foe. We're not waiting for the future for him to be defeated. He's already defeated. Now he's on a short rope, as it were. He's bound for 1,000 years so that he won't deceive the nations. And the nations are coming to Christ. The nations that formerly walked in darkness have now seen a great light with the coming of Christ, and so they are being saved. So the heavens rejoice, but it says, "Woe to those, to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So that's Satan's status right at the moment. He is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, Jesus said, but he's on a leash. He cannot prevent the Gentiles from coming to faith in Christ. He cannot prevent the fulfillment of Christ's plans. Well, here then is the voice from heaven that exhorts the congregation to exultant worship. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens." Just a minute, I didn't write down the reference here. Oh boy. I thought it was in this section, but I'm not seeing it right at the moment. But anyway, the book of Revelation says, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who tabernacle in them." And the voice there is the voice of the ascended and enthroned Christ. Satan failed to destroy him at his birth, though he destroyed all the newborn boys of Bethlehem. Satan failed to destroy him through his temptation, when three times he came to tempt Christ, and in every case, the Lord Jesus responded with Scripture. He failed to destroy Christ at his crucifixion, even though he had thought that he had triumphed over Christ, but Christ triumphed through it all. And so our text says, "Who are these who..." I'm sorry, my sermon says, following Chilton here, "Who are those who tabernacle, not just dwell, in heaven?" the ones that are to rejoice. Okay, that verse, I had a page turn and I didn't see where it was. The verse I was quoting is actually verse 12. This is 12:12. Just back up a little bit. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So I'm going to point something out that generally is not indicated in the translations. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell with them. And this is actually an interesting word. The Apostle John uses it several times in this context. This is the word tabernacle. You could translate it, rejoice, O heavens, and you who tabernacle in them. And that reminds me, and I think some of you who are used to reading your Bibles, of John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There it's the very same word. The Word was made flesh literally and tabernacled among us. And so what the Greeks have done there, they've taken the word tabernacle, which means a tent or a tabernacle, and they've made a verb out of it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So John has made it plain that the church's worship takes place really and truly before the heavenly throne of God. This is really a remarkable truth, not very well understood. But, you know, when we worship, we typically look around at our surroundings. We're in a room here that has windows on three sides, and so when someone comes into the parking lot or walks from the back of the church to the front, we can see what's going on. We get distracted sometimes. Probably that's the reason why many churches have stained glass windows, to minimize distractions. And stained glass windows are okay as long as they don't have pictures of Jesus in them, which are contrary to the command, thou shalt not make any graven image. But anyway, we look around us and we think, okay, I'm in a, this is like a middle-class church, okay? It's pretty nice, or there's carpeting, there's paneling on the walls, we've got nice lighting, and it's pretty nice as far as that goes for a small church. But we tend to think, I'm worshiping here. This is the place where I'm worshiping. I happen to know where it is. It's at 1301 West Wheeland Road. We're in the zip code 48906. We know where this is. But when the church worships, we're really not worshiping here in this place. We're actually worshiping really and truly before the heavenly throne of God. Now, John has already talked about this, and I'd like you to just look back at a few places in Revelation. Revelation 4, and look at verses 4 through 11. We could read the whole chapter, but 4 through 11 really is most of the chapter. And it says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. We'll skip the description of them for this at this point, but look at the end of 8. And they do not rest, these living creatures, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And then you skip to 10, just that says that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So I took the time to read that because this is an example of the kind of worship that's going on right now in heaven. A lot of it is symbolical, but we have these living creatures and the 24 elders that are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." As the church worships, we are caught up to heaven. This is the teaching of Holy Scripture. We are caught up to heaven, and we are worshiping there in heaven. So this is a description, Revelation 4, of a heavenly worship service. Skipping to Revelation 5, take a look at verses 4 and following. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" Then in 12, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is the 10,000 times 10,000 living creatures and elders. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, they're saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Where is it that Jesus Christ sits on the throne? It's in heaven. He's enthroned in heaven. The destruction of Jerusalem proves that. There's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's where he is. And now that the church gathered around him acknowledges where he is. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then if you'd skip to chapter 7 and take a look at 9 and following. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then there's this hymn of worship in verse 12. "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So here, here's the ongoing worship that's going on in heaven. And as we worship, we're, as it were, caught up to the third heaven. That's where Christ is. There's no point in worshiping anywhere else than where Christ is. He's the one that we've come to worship, and he is in heaven. Well, in other places in the New Testament, we find that the New Testament clearly reflects this understanding on the part of the apostles in the early church, declaring that God has raised us up with Christ to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, 6, declaring that we have our citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3, 20, and that our worship is beheld by the angelic multitude, 1 Corinthians 11, 10. Let me read that one. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, where we read this: "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." As the church worships, there are angels worshiping along with us. Ephesians 3:10 is another one. Ephesians 3:10. to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now notice, we might think, oh, that's going to happen in the future. But look what he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And there are places where it says that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, where innumerable angels are gathered in festal assembly with the church. Hebrews 12, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. How do we come before the God who judges all? We come through the mediation of Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. So going back to the Revelation text, here's a, as it were, a heavenly worship service going on. God's definitive contract, Christ's definitive conquest of the dragon does not mean the end of his activity altogether. Chilton uses this illustration. He says, indeed, like a cornered rat, he becomes even more frantically vicious, his snarling rage increasing with his frustration and impotence. So the devil is like a cornered rat. And I've seen other animals do that too, snarling and trying to scare you off by their mouth. So the text goes on in chapter 12, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Well, the seventh trumpet has sounded, and the third woe has arrived, and the domain of the dragon, following his defeat at the ascension of Christ, has now become the land and the sea. He has lost forever the Edenic sanctuary, which had been surrendered to him by Adam. Thus, in chapter 13, as we're going to come up to next time, John sees two great beasts in the dragon's image arising from the sea and on the land. 13:1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. The sea in John's imagery will turn out to be the heathen nations raging and foaming in their hatred against the Lord and against his Christ. And Israel is represented by the land. Someday I'm going to try to do an exhaustive study of every occurrence of the word land or earth in the book of Revelation. I think that would be a fruitful kind of study. Basically, it's the same word. It's the Greek word gi, which comes into English as geology, for example, or geometry. Anyway, that's the word for earth. And it, what does it refer to? You have to understand it in context in every case. Some of the translations say earth, and they're thinking, we have not seen a cosmic wide judgment yet, so maybe these things in Revelation are still way in the future. But the word earth can be translated land as well. And the land then It represents Israel. So the voice is warning that both Israel and the empire, the Gentile empire, will become demonized in Satan's mad frenzy to hold on to the decayed, withering remnants of his illicit rule. The dragon has only a brief period of time left in which to bring about the ruin of the church while she is still connected to the old Israel. He will seek to stir up the land and sea, first in a demonic partnership against the church, and then in a war against each other, in order to crush the church between them. Like a deposed gangster on the run, the dragon tries to consolidate his power for a last desperate stand, but he knows that he's doomed. Time has almost run out. Well, in conclusion, I think of the scripture that says, "Let us not become weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Let us rejoice that Christ is on the throne. Let us be faithful to him in spite of temptations otherwise, and let us not give up." Sometimes we're tempted to give up. "By the grace of God, we shall be overcomers." And as John puts it in one of his other books, 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith." So the dragon is persecuting the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, time and half a time, time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years in prophetic language. She's nourished there during the time of the great tribulation, leading up to AD 70. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, let's pray that that would be us as well, that we would keep God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in spite of persecution, which we in this particular part of the United States do not feel for all practical purposes, but it could happen. But we're so thankful, Lord, that we know that Satan has been defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is like that cornered rat that snarls at the people of God. We know that he's wanting to make like one last stand against the church. But Lord, we know that he's not going to be successful. And Lord, as we look at the liturgical and the ecclesiastical landscape all around us, there are many things that make us sad. We know, Lord, that the church gets off track, off course, that sometimes the church is more interested in helping the poor and doing good works, which are things that we ought to be doing, than in bringing glory to Christ. And then there's other parts of the church that focus on worship, but do very little diaconally. We know, Lord, that the church is not of one mind doctrinally, save in the basics of Trinitarian theology. But Lord, we know that we differ and we disagree with one another on so many things. We know, Lord, that there are parts of the church that focus on the peace of the church at the expense of the purity and the unity of the church. There are other churches that focus on the purity of the church, but don't focus enough on the peace of the church. Lord, there are problems with the church, But we know that the church is going to be successful because the Lord Jesus Christ has given her precious promises, and because he is the one that will maintain his church. He says, this is my church. The gates of hell shall not overpower it, shall not be able to stand against it. So, Lord, thank you that we are part of the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we gladly and lovingly worship you, even as we sang before the service this evening, I love the Lord because he's heard my pleading. Lord, help us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us to understand the problems that are taking place within the modern church, but not to be discouraged by them, knowing that you are going to ultimately give the church victory over Satan. Help us, Lord, to resist the devil, knowing that he'll flee from us. Help us to expose his errors. And Lord, help us to be faithful to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.